chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that one. We'd like that to be our gift to you this morning, just as appreciation for you to be here. Mark chapter 6. I want to just tell you a little bit about what my perspective is on this morning. I want the message today to be a little bit challenged, about 50% challenge and about 50% encouragement. Because I know that we need encouragement, I know that we need challenge, and that in our lives that we are facing things that are encouraging and we're facing things that are challenging. When it comes to the ministry of the gospel and sharing our faith and living our lives as followers of Christ, we have challenges and we have encouragements. Amen. And I think that we see, even though there's some kind of like things at the outset that might not look that encouraging about some of this chapter, I want us to see in there that there's something that we can learn and we can take from that to kind of bolster our faith a little bit this morning. So I want to give you my bottom line, and this is, if you are new to us this morning, this is the one thing. If you forget everything else I say, which is entirely likely, you'll forget much of what I say this morning. That don't forget this. This is the one thing that I don't want you to forget. In reception or rejection, in truth, we remain. In reception or in rejection, in truth, we remain. If we are living our lives for Christ and there are people around us that are receptive to that and they receive that and maybe they turn their lives to Christ or you're walking with them side by side as a brother or sister in the faith, that's great, that's wonderful, that's good. But we also have to know there's an aspect of the gospel and the commission that Jesus has given us to go into the world and preach the gospel where there will be rejection along the way too. And I think sometimes that rejection that we face and we go through that stuff that it's like, well, I just want to keep my mouth shut because I don't want to deal with that rejection. But we have to understand that rejection is just part of it. It's baked into the cake. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about being sowers who sow seeds. And that some of that seed will fall on good ground. Some will fall on stony ground. Some of it will fall by the wayside. But some of it will fall on good ground. And we have to remember that the good ground is worth all of the other. And so when we're facing rejection, don't get discouraged by that, because if you are facing rejection in an honest effort to live out your faith for Jesus Christ, then guess what? You have lived your faith like Jesus Christ, because he was also rejected. He was rejected by, now if you stop, with these people today we're going to talk about, and then let's throw just Judas in there just for a minute for the sake of the discussion. The people that were closest to Jesus brought to him some of the greatest rejection of his life. Those that were part of his circle, his oikos that we talked about a few, those that were in that circle, they were some of the ones that brought some of the greatest rejection to Jesus. And yet he said, that's totally fine because I am here to bring this message. And that's what's important, because there will be those who receive it. There will be those who walk in it, and they will have great victories and they will have eternal life because of that. So whatever it is that you're facing in your life, in your walk with God, as you genuinely walk out there and you're trying to do the right thing, just remember that sometimes there will be reception and sometimes there will be rejection. But in all of that, we need to remain in the truth of the Word of God. Mark chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Then he went out from there and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." Let's pray this morning real quick. Father, I don't want to take this for granted. I don't want to think that I can stand up here and preach this and have it make any sense or make any impact because of me. Lord, I am nothing, and you are everything. So I'm asking for your anointing this morning. I ask as a congregation you give us an ear to hear what your Spirit is saying, and that we would take that, learn from that, and walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So in chapter 6, verse 1, we see Jesus comes to his own country there. Now, I just want to point out real quickly, and then we're going to move on, is that his own country here, because we talked in the beginning about how Capernaum, when Jesus kind of went into his ministry time, that he went and kind of made his home in Capernaum. Okay, but we have to remember that Jesus kind of journeyed around just a little bit. We're almost at Christmas, right? Thanksgiving's coming up, and then Christmas. My family, we're weirdos. We decorated our house last night, so our house is all Christmased out. Because I love Christmas. It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? All of that stuff. But we're coming into that season. We remember that Jesus, the reason for Christmas is that Jesus was born in where? Bethlehem. You didn't know there was going to be a quiz this morning. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then because of persecution, they went into Africa. Why did they do that? Because of the persecution? No, because prophecy said that he was going to go there. And then when they came back from Africa, some of you are like, Africa, it's in there. Go check it out. He comes back, and again, because of persecution, but not really because of the persecution, because prophecy said so, he ends up in Nazareth. And so his growing up years, he grows up in Nazareth. And then when he goes into his ministry time, which is really the last 3.5 years of his life, he goes to Capernaum and he kind of sets up. That's where the central of his ministry was at that time. And so when it says here that he goes back to his own country, this is important. The reason I'm telling you it's important is that he goes back to Nazareth and he faces rejection. Well, these are his people. These are his family. These are his friends. He's a carpenter. So probably things that he's built stuff for along the way. These are all the people that know who he is, and he comes to them, and they're going to reject him outright. And so let's look at this just a little bit. In verse 2, it says, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, how awesome would that be, whether in the Sabbath in a synagogue or whether on a Sunday in a church, if Jesus just showed up and said, hey, I'm here to teach this morning. I promise you I would humbly fall to the side and give the pulpit to him. When Jesus walks into the room, you pay attention to what he says. It says, and he came in to teach in the synagogue. And it says, many hearing him were astonished. And look at what the reaction should have been. Now, I just want to put this in context. I know everybody has not been here for all of this. Everywhere Jesus goes, he gets mobbed. It's been what's happened up until this point, and it will be what happens from this point forward. He's mobbed. And most of the time up until this point, the mob has been because we know who you are and you can heal. We know who you are and you can teach. We know who you are and you can feed us. Okay? Well, coming up, he's going to feed a whole bunch of people coming up in the next few weeks. And they're all mobbed. Everywhere he goes, he's trying to get away, and they mob him. He gets in a boat, goes to the other side, and they mob him. And he comes back, and they mob him. Everybody is like, we want to hear what Jesus has to say. We want the healing. We want all this stuff from Jesus. And what happens when he comes to his own town? They said, who is this guy? Who does this guy think he is? It says there at the end of verse 2, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now, I want to just point that out. I'm going to come back to that, but please note that. It says, these mighty works are performed by his hands. And then he says in verse 3, is this not the carpenter? Notice there's three things that they say about Jesus. Is this not the carpenter? Is he not the son of Mary? And are not his brothers and sisters here with us? Now, there's something that sometimes when we read the word, excuse my voice here a little bit. I blew my voice out there during worship today. It was awesome. When Jesus comes here this time, it's not the first time that he went back. And I don't know, some of you may know this and some of you may not know this, but it's not the first time that he went back to Nazareth. And guess what happened the first time he went back to Nazareth? The first time he went back to Nazareth, he went into the synagogue and he began to teach, and he opened up the scroll and he opened it up to Isaiah. And in Isaiah, it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He's anointing you to preach the gospel, open the blinded eyes, set free the captives. All of that to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which then he stops right in the middle of the phrase, but that's a different sermon. He didn't say the end, the day of the judgment of God. He left that because the first time Jesus came, he came to proclaim the acceptable year so that we could be saved, but he's coming back in judgment. So when Jesus read it the first time, it's so awesome. He stops right in the middle of the verse, so to speak, and he doesn't read that judgment part. He just talks about the proclaiming of the good news part, that there are blinded eyes that will be opened, that there is healing that is coming, that there are chains that are about to be broken off, and people are going to be set free. And then he rolls the scroll up, sets it down, and says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, again, I ask you, Jesus walked in here this morning, and he read that verse to us and said to you, Refuge Church, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I will be hooping and hollering and running around the building because there's some healings that are needed. There's some breakthrough that's needed. There's some chains that need to be broken. And when he goes back, he says, to the synagogue, he says, today, this has been fulfilled. And what they do, they went and tried to throw him off a cliff. Literally. They pushed him out of the synagogue, pushed him to the edge of the cliff and wanted to throw him off the cliff. But the awesomeness of this is it says Jesus just walked right through him because they couldn't touch him. No weapon. Jesus' time had not yet come. And so he goes there and he's absolutely, completely, categorically rejected by his people to the point then he goes back and they try to push him off a cliff. But he goes back. This is one little awesome thing I want to share with you about Jesus this morning. It's in your notes. And if you don't have notes this morning, we have some available. Please grab those. I encourage you to do that. It helps you to forget, not forget the other 95% of what I'm saying this morning. I love Jesus that he gives us in the fact that he was rejected in Nazareth, but he turns around and goes back to Nazareth again. It's that this, that the grace of God will always allow you another chance. Some of you in this room, you rejected Jesus over and over and over and over and over again. But when you came back, he said, I'm right here waiting for you. I'm right here waiting for you. He goes back to the same people. Let this sink into you just for a minute this morning. He goes right back to the same people that tried to push him off a cliff. If I showed up today and you all took me out and tried to throw me off a cliff, I'm not coming here next Sunday. But he goes back. He's going to give them another chance to hear the gospel. He's going to give them another chance to hear the word. He's going to give them another chance to have a realization of who this person is that's standing in front of them. But what happens when he walks in there? They say, isn't this just the carpenter? Isn't this just the son of Mary? Isn't this just the guy whose brothers and sisters, we know them? They don't try to push him off a cliff this time. They just disregard him. And I said to you, please note in that scripture, you guys all right this morning? I said, please note in that scripture, it says, what wisdom is this given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? But they did not press through to figure out what the answer to that question was. I want to encourage you this morning, when it comes to the word of God, when it comes to Jesus, you got to press through to figure out what the stuff is about. They recognized something was going on with Jesus that was different than everybody else. They saw it. They knew that there had to be some other power than just some human being that was causing these healings and bringing this revelation and saying these things, doing these things. And they even would say to themselves, what is this wisdom given to him? What is this power that he has? But instead of going, Jesus, tell us about this, they said, he's just a carpenter. He grew up here. He made my coffee table. See right there on the edge? It's got a little J on there for Jesus. He's just a carpenter. He's just the son of Mary. Now we hear son of Mary, and we don't think nothing about that, but do you understand that is a extremely, extremely rude thing to say. You're like, why is it rude to say? Well, several reasons. Number one, you don't identify a child by their mother. You identify them by the father. When you look in the scriptures, it says there was Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. When you look at all the genealogies, it says this father begat this son who begot this son. It was always by the father. And so for them to say the son of Mary is a disregard of who the father was. And just for the sake of information, a lot of people think that Joseph was probably, he had passed away at this point. But that's not even what they were saying. What they were saying is, we don't even know who your father is. You son of a... Jake looked up real quick. He thought I was going to say it. No, some of you go, that was rude. I don't know why I say it. No, because I want you to understand that's what they were saying. You son of a, who do you think you are? Walking in here saying this prophetic word was fulfilled in you. We know that you don't even know who your father is. And not only is it a slight at Jesus because he doesn't know who his father is, but it's a slight at Mary. Saying, Mary doesn't even know who his father really is. So she made up this story about who was born. See, when we get to Christmas, we're always, oh, so beautiful. Silent night, holy night, little lamb in the manger. But it was messy. That was messy. Because Mary knew what was going on and Joseph knew what was going on. To an outsider, you would think something completely different was going on. And Jesus probably grew up in the shadow of that. Pastor, I wish you wouldn't say that. That's blasphemous. I am telling you what the reality of that situation was. This is just, he's just a carpenter. He's just the son of Mary. We don't even know who his father is. We don't even know about how pure his mother is. And his brothers and sisters are here. And his brothers and sisters aren't anything special. And his brothers and sisters don't even believe in who he is. Disregard to who Jesus is. It's very problematic. Why is it very problematic? Because when we get to that place of disregard of who Jesus is in the presence of God, some terrible things happen. Look at verse 4. It says, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, the interesting thing is in Luke 4:24, when they tried to push him off a cliff, Jesus said the very same thing. This is the second time he said, I've come back to you, and I came to you as a prophet, and you rejected me, but now I've come back to you again, and now you are doing it again. The closest to you are the ones that reject you. I just want to say something quick about this because it's not my message, but I do feel like it's important to this. How many times in the church do we miss what it is God is doing because we disregard the vessel that he's trying to bring it to us in? I just want to tell you, this is not my sermon today. This is a freebie. You can take this one for free, okay? You don't even have to put nothing in the offering for this one. The Word of God says he has given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, that we would all be brought to maturity in the fullness of our faith. But how many times do we look at those people and disregard them because they're just, that's just Tom, or that's just Josh, or that's just Trevor, or that's just whoever. And then it goes beyond that because he says everybody in the church has been given a gift, a spiritual gift. You know, the gift, by the way, I want to say that message in tongues and interpretation early, that's a completely normal part of the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and other places, the book of Acts, God speaks through messages in tongues and then he gives an interpretation. It's completely normal. It's not weird. I'd be happy to talk to you about that if you would like to. But God gives these gifts to the church, and he says, I give the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation and the gift of healing and the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge and the gift of helps and all of these different gifts that are laid out in the book of Romans. And I want to tell you this morning, every single one of you that's in this room or watching on live stream now or 6 months down the road, every one of you has a gift that God has placed in you. That gift is not given to you for you. It's given to you for the body. You have a gift in you that is for me. But when I look at you and say, oh, well, that's just Tina. I am the ordained bishop of the Blessed Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee. Who is Tina? And God's up there going, Tina's the one I'm trying to get to you through, you knothead. Familiarity breeds contempt. How many times in the church is our familiarity with each other keep us from really receiving from God because we don't see the gift that is in somebody that we should be drawing from? It's not about one person. It's not about the pastor. It's not about the leaders. It's about the body. That's what this whole thing is supposed to be about. I was at the MIP a couple weeks ago teaching, and through that it had come up that there was a pastor who was in our circle. He went from his church to an upper position with the upper position of our church. None of that matters to you. It's fine. But the point was, when that pastor left the church, it was a big church, several thousand people, and it went down to just like a few hundred, which to us is ginormous, but back there in the South, that's like, why even have church if you only have 400 people, I guess. But anyway, And I had brought up in the course of that conversation, and I happen to know that leader is a very good leader, but I said, that's what happens when you build a church around a person or a personality. That when that personality is removed from the equation, then everything falls apart because everything was built around that personality. And as a body, we need to be building around the body, not a person or even a few people. There are people that are given to lead, and there are people with gifts, and that's all part of what God does. But unless we are functioning together, We're not in the fullness of it. But a lot of times we miss what God is trying to do because we look at the vessel and we do not see the honor that we should give to it when God is trying to get something to us. So this is in your notes. The power of God. Now, I'm going to say this and some of you will be mad that I said it, but just hang with me and I'll explain it. The power of God ceases when the presence of God is dishonored. The power of God ceases when the presence of God is dishonored. Jesus comes to these people and could have offered them everything that he's been offering everybody else. He could have cast out their devils. He could have healed their sickness. He could have brought them wisdom and revelation. He could have took the lame ones and brought them up and healed them. He could have told them about sin and brought forgiveness of sin to their lives. But instead of that, they said, "Is this not just the carpenter?" And then look at verse 5 says, "Now he could do no mighty work." Now, for some people, they get mad when you say this, that there are things that we can do that can hinder the moving or the power of God. They say, "Oh, well, God is sovereign. God will do whatever he wants to do. There's nothing we're going to do or not do that's going to change any of that." And yet, when Jesus comes into Nazareth, he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Now, if I laid my hands on a few sick people this morning and you all got healed, we would also be running around the building going, how great is the Lord our God? But for Jesus to lay hands on a few sick people was like a bad day. Because he would heal. How many times have we seen, just trying to put things together for you as we go, how many times have we seen and will continue to see up for the next couple, three chapters here, that Jesus will come and it says they brought all the people to them and he healed all that came to him. And he comes to Nazareth and he says, "Well, there was a few." A few we'd be freaking out about. We are in revival. I'm going to write a book. I'm going to go on tour. I'm going to take the worship team. We're going to do nights of worship all over the country because a few people got healed. But for Jesus, it was a bad day. And it says the reason for that was because they did not believe. They did not believe in who he was and what he was capable of. And it says this in verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." He marveled at their unbelief. Now, he comes in and he can't do many mighty works there. Now, why? Let's break this down just very quickly. Why couldn't he do many works there? Was it because he did not have the power or the ability? Absolutely not, because he had the power and the ability because he did it to a few. He could have done anything. He could have walked into town, waved his hand, and every demon in town is cast out. Every lame person in town stands up. Every blind person sees and every deaf person hears. And everybody falls down and gets saved. If he had wanted to, because that's who Jesus was. But it says he could not. It was not because of him. I want you to see this because sometimes when I teach about these things or others teach about it, you get a backlash that somehow this is saying something against the sovereignty of God or the power of God or the ability of God. It has nothing to do with his power or his ability or his sovereignty. It has to do with unbelief. They did not believe that he would do these things or that he could do these things, and they rejected him. And so his power is hindered because of the lack of faith. Let's take this a step further, though. But how did the lack of faith affect his actions? Number one, it limited what he was willing to do. It limited what he was willing to do. I am willing to heal all of you. But I walk in the room, or I walk into the synagogue, and I walk in here, and you guys just outright reject me. You don't press through to answer the question that you are asking. Where did this power come from? What if you just asked me? Where did this wisdom come from? Why don't you just ask me? But you didn't even ask me. If you're not even going to ask me and press through, why am I going to respond to that? In fact, Jesus does the exact opposite of that. He turns around and he walks away, and there is no biblical evidence that he ever went back to Nazareth again. Remember when he went to Gadarenes and cast out the demon out of the possessed man over there? And they asked him to leave? What did Jesus do? He left, and there's no biblical evidence that he ever went back to that region again. Now, he left the guy over there to preach the gospel, but Jesus never went back. See, when Jesus comes into Nazareth and they reject him, they discount him, they disregard him, he says, "Fine, I won't do it." The second reason, though, I think is maybe a little bit more like poignant for us. It wasn't so much about what Jesus was doing. You guys all right? It wasn't so much about what Jesus was doing. It's about the fact that they just didn't come to him. They just didn't come. It wasn't that Jesus necessarily said, You have rejected me, therefore I will not have compassion on you. Because that goes against everything we see in the book of Mark. You can't turn a page without seeing the phrase, and Jesus had compassion on them. You can't. His compassion runs thick, and it is deep, and his mercy is everlasting, and his grace is unending. But they just didn't come. Why do I need to go see that guy? He's just a carpenter. His brother is right here, James. James thinks he's a complete fraud, that he's crazy. Why would I go? So some of them didn't get healed because they just didn't make the effort to even come to Jesus. And it says because of this lack of faith, you know that, let me just say, that ties together what we were talking about last week too. I gave something good about faith last week. And I've mentioned it a couple times. It's not because like, oh, I'm good. It's because it's this word right here. I'm nobody. This word is pretty impressive. It's that faith, when we look at faith, we have to realize that if we don't come to him and we don't even ask, or we say, well, like in the Old Testament, it said, go bathe in that water over there. And he said, I'm not going to bathe in that water. That water's dirty. Okay, fine. You won't get healed then. If we don't come to Jesus and at least make the effort to say, Lord, here is my need. Here is where I'm at. Can you help me out in this situation? And then we go, well, I think that God's not even around. He's not healing anybody. It's like the Bible says you don't have because you don't ask. And the Bible also says this, when you ask, keep on asking. Because if you keep on asking, you will receive. If you keep on seeking, you will find. If you keep on knocking, it's not like, oh, well, I asked 6-7 months ago, and I'm just sitting here waiting. You got to keep on coming to the presence of God, recognizing who he is and what he can do. Let's move on here. In your notes, it says this. Scripture tells us two situations in which Jesus marveled. In verse 6 here, it says he marveled because of their unbelief. Do you know where the other place is? Only two places. This is pretty awesome. There are two places where it says Jesus marveled. Number one of them was at the faith of a centurion who was a Gentile. Who are these Nazarenes? They're Jews. They're his people. They are the ones that knew the Torah, that knew the prophets, that knew what all of this said. Do you know that in Daniel chapter 9, it literally tells you the day that the Messiah would roll into town on a donkey? Not the season, not the month, the day. If you go and you factor out the 70 weeks of Daniel, they knew the day. And if they could have known the day, these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, people that have given their entire lives over to studying these things, they could have known the day. And if they knew the day, then they would have known Messiah was coming before the day. And here's this guy doing these things, healing the sick, open blinded eyes, that the prophets say that the Messiah will do. They should have known who he was. And yet Jesus marveled at their unbelief. But then comes a Gentile, a Roman soldier, comes to Jesus and says, I got a servant that's sick. Can you heal him? And as Jesus always did, Jesus said, sure, let's go. And so the centurion says to Jesus, I know you guys know the story. The centurion says, look, I don't need you to come to my house, okay? Because I understand what authority is. And I have people that are over me, and they are my authority, and I have people under me, and they are under my authority. And when I say do something, they do it. And so I understand authority. What was he saying? He's not talking about his Roman soldier buddies. He's talking about a recognized authority and who Jesus is. And he said to him, I recognize the authority of who you are, and if you will just say the word, I will go back, and my servant will be healed. And it says Jesus marveled at the faith of that dog. Because that's how the Jews looked at those guys. that dog, those no good, dirty dog Gentiles. And yet Jesus says, I marvel at this man's faith. Because of your faith that I marvel at, I want you to know when you go home, your servant will be healed. And he went home and his servant was healed. And he rolls in, Jesus then rolls into his own town, Nazareth, and he walks in and they don't believe anything that he says. And he says, he also marveled. Question for you this morning, Refuge Church. When Jesus looks at your life and he looks at my life, what is he marveling at? Would he marvel at my ridiculous faith, or would he marvel at my ridiculous unbelief? Well, I know the word says, but I know the word says I should pray, but what would he marvel at when it comes to me, when it comes to you? I've been pondering on that one for the last couple weeks. Some of it's good, some of it, what would he marvel at? So Jesus comes and he's looking for people who will respond to him in faith. He's looking for people that will respond in faith. What we see in the scripture, I want you to know what we see in the scripture is what we need to understand is still true in our life today. Okay, hear me. We think that we need to go find somebody that has enough faith to heal us. Or that I need to go find a person to give me a word from God. Or find a person that can bring me into the presence of God. Or find a person who can really preach the word of God. We don't realize that what Jesus is looking for is none of that. He's looking for people that go, I believe. See, I want to tell you something this morning. This is not about me, because it doesn't matter if it was me or Ed or Jonathan or my dad or anybody or Josh standing up here saying this morning. It's not about me, and I need you to hear that, because you'll lose the impact if you think I think it is. But what I'm bringing to you this morning is the word of God. It's not my opinion. It's not what I think. I'm doing my best to bring you the word of God. What you do with that makes all the difference. It's not what I do with it. It's what you do with that. Because God, and I got this in your notes. God's way that he works, right? This Jesus' mode of operation is to partner with men and women of faith to accomplish his will on the earth. Jesus' mode of operation is to partner with men and women of faith to accomplish his will on the earth. What am I trying to say by that? Jesus is looking for people that will be like that Roman centurion who will say, I don't even necessarily understand it. But I can't grasp what it's coming from, but I know that it's true. And so if it is true, I'm going to operate in that level of understanding. I'm not going to operate in the level. I know that Jesus is a healer of the sick. Well, Pastor, I prayed for these people and they didn't get healed. I guess that means he's not a healer of the sick. I don't know why some people don't get healed. But what I know is what I have been taught from the word of God is that God is a healer, and that our job is not to heal anybody, but to lay hands on the sick. And as we will see, to anoint them with oil, to pray for them so that we can believe that they will be healed by his power, not mine, his authority, not mine. He's looking for people that will simply take his word and say, yes, that is true, and I will live my life according to that truth, not according to anything else. Guess what happens when you get a group of people who begin to live like that? All of a sudden, prophecy just begins to flow. All of a sudden, people start getting healed. All of a sudden, there starts to be financial breakthroughs. All of a sudden, people start getting touched and saved and delivered and healed. All of a sudden, you start getting opportunities to share your faith. I had an opportunity to share my faith. I went this week for a business transaction. I won't say who it is because I don't ever know who's watching this. I went to pay a bill. And while I'm paying that bill, the person who knows who I am begins talking about their belief in reincarnation and what they believe about the past and all these kind of things, and started talking about the Word of God and how the Word of God had been changed over the course of, and I'm like, I just came to pay my bill. But since I'm here, let me talk to you about the manuscript evidence of the Gospel or the New Testament. Let me tell you how many manuscripts are. Let me tell you about the dates when these things that were made, that there were firsthand accounts of things that happened in that time frame. Let me tell you about how this has been over and over. Let me tell you about all these. I wasn't looking for that. I just walked into it. And I thought, if Jesus walked me into it, I guess I've got an opportunity here. In the course of that transaction, another person came in to do another transaction. And I said, well, I'll let you do that, but I would love to sit down with you. Let's sit down and let's talk about this stuff. Which I'm hoping is going to turn into another. Listen, why did I do that? Friday here at the church was super busy. There was 46 things going on Friday. But I just stopped and thought, here's a person that Jesus wants, that Jesus loves, that Jesus cares about, that Jesus wants to reveal himself to. And I think that if I open my mouth, maybe he would use me to help that happen. Or I can be like, oh, well, he's not going to believe. I'll do my business transaction, then I'll go back over and do ministry. No, he's looking for people who will believe what he says and will do what he says. And if we will partner with him in that, he will do great things. But if we don't partner with him in that, he'll just go somewhere else and do it in somebody else. Because what we see is that Jesus just walked away. It says, look at verse 6. It says he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He just went about his way. And there's no evidence that he ever went back. Now, this thing about Jesus partnering. Now, I'm going to bring this to something that's for us, okay? So everybody tune in to me right now. Because we can go, well, that was just a thing that happened 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do to me today? Because Jesus uses that situation right there to push his disciples into the ministry that he was calling them to. Because I want you to notice this. The disciples are following. This really, what I'm about to give you is really good, you guys, okay? It's good. You might not know why it's good now, but go home and think about it, and it'll come to you. Jesus models for his disciples for 3.5 years. And he does a certain thing. He goes into an area, and if the people come to them, he heals them, and he teaches them, and he feeds them, and he blesses them. If the people don't receive him, then he turns around, and he walks away, and he goes somewhere else. That's not just something Jesus has been doing. That is something that Jesus has modeled so that his disciples would see. This is how it works. And then what we're going to see next is that Jesus says, okay, you've seen what I do. Now I want you to go out, and I want you to do that. And I'm going to give you the authority to go out and do it. Listen to me, church, all of you in this room. I'm going to give you the authority to go out and to do it like I've been doing it. And what is he saying to us today, Refuge Church? He says, I would like for you to do this. I would like for you to do it this way. And if you will go out and do it this way, I will give you the authority to do what I'm calling you to do. Now watch what he says here. Now watch this. He's coming right out of leaving. He's coming right out of leaving Nazareth where they rejected him. And it says in verse 7, he called the 12 to himself. He began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power. That's the authority. There's two types of power that Jesus gives. One is an authority to do it, and the other is the actual power to do it. It's exousia as the authority and dunamis is the power. And he gives them both, and he says, I want you to go out. I give you power over unclean spirits. But watch what he says. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except for a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals. Thank you for that, Jesus. And not to put on two tunics. Jesus sends out his disciples. Now, there's another place when he tells them to take some things. Okay? He says, take your bag this time. So this is not an all across the board, but I want you to notice the pattern here. He says, I want you to go out, and I want you to do it just like I've done it. Because Jesus wasn't walking around packing a whole bunch of stuff with him. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus just grabbed his staff, I guess, and his sandals on his feet and a robe on his back, and he would just walk over to Capernaum, and he would have food. And he would have a place to stay. Do you remember the guy that came to Jesus one time and he's like, I'm going to go take care of my, I'm paraphrasing, I'm going to go take care of my stuff. Or no. The guy says, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere you go, want you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. People take that and they go, oh, to sell my stuff and just walk around on the street and be homeless. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus is telling his disciples, I want you to put your trust. Oh, church, please hear this morning. We'll get through the last part of the sermon pretty quick, but I really want you to hear this. As Jesus is saying, I want you to trust that if you go out and you do what I have told you to do, that I will take care of you. There's a lot of amens in here, and I say amen to that too. But how many of you know it's easier to say amen than it is to do that? I remember when I quit my job at Venn West, there's like certain events in your life, you know, that they never go away. When I quit my job at Venn West that was making good money, and I had multiple weeks of paid vacation, and I had 401k, and I had good insurance, and I had all the perks. I could go and just grab a truck and take it. If I wanted to borrow a truck and move somebody with the lift, I could do all of these things. I had this great, great job, and God said, quit the job and go pastor the church that can't pay you. Jeez, Lord, that doesn't sound like what the guy on TV said. How about it's what I want you to do? And since we did that, you guys said a lot. Some of you have been on that whole journey with us. Sometimes in that journey, we have not had toilet paper in our house. And we're like, God, please give us money to buy. And other times we've had money and we've been doing just totally wonderful and fine. We've been there. Just like Paul said, I've known how to abound and I know how to be abased. But in all things are possible. He's telling his disciples the same thing. If you will go out and do what I tell you to do, and you'll do it my way, I want you to know that I will give you the authority to do it, and I will give you the means. I will take care of you. And he sends his disciples out. This word bag here, now this is somewhat disputed amongst all of my commentaries and things, but of all things, you know what jumped out at me in this verse 8 is no bag. Because when I looked at that, I thought, no bag. Like Ann and I have to go to some meetings this week, and so sitting on my bed at home right now is a bag, and it is packed with all of my pants and my shirts, and I'm going to take my bag with me because everybody's going to appreciate that I go there and don't wear the same clothes for 6 days or whatever. I'm going to take a bag with me. And I thought that's what he meant by bag, and some people say that is what he meant by bag, but there's a lot of other people that say that's not really what it is. The bag that he's talking about is a beggar's bag. Where you go out and you hold your bag and say, hey, give me some money to pay for my food. Give me some money for my house. Give me some money for my clothes. Give me some money for my stuff. And he said, I don't want you to even go out there and ask anybody for money. Can you imagine what that would be? Now somebody will go, that's what Jesus told me to do. And then your life falls apart and you go, Pastor told me to do that. I didn't tell you to do that. I'm telling you what Jesus was telling his disciples here. That he would say, I don't even want you to go out, and I don't even want you to ask. I just want you to go and do what I told you to do. And he said, when you go out and do what I told you to do, you're going to come into some places, and they're going to say, come in and stay with us, and we'll feed you, and we'll take care of you. And when that happens, I want you to go there. And I want you to stay there. Oh, man, this stuff is hard, church. I want you to stay there until you leave. Now, we'd go, that's so awesome, because I'll go in there and they'll take care of me and I'll stay there till I leave. But he said, here's the thing. Even if somebody comes, the language of this says this, and I won't bore you with it, but you can go study it. You should. What he's saying there is, if you go to a place and they bring you into their home and then somebody else comes along and says, come over with me, I've got more and I'll take care of you better. He said, I don't want you to leave. I don't want you to leave there. I want you just to stay right there. Even if a better opportunity comes, I want you to stay right there. I'm up here. We're okay. That's Andy, and he's awesome. I'm right here. I want you to stay there. Why? Well, Lord, there's a better opportunity for me over here. There's more money for me over here. Yes, but that is not where I told you to stay. Are you guys grabbing this morning? I want you to stay there until you're done. Even if the better opportunity comes along, I want you to stay right there because you're not trusting in the opportunity. You're trusting in me. Then he goes on and he says, here's what happens on the flip side. Verse 6. I should say in your notes, it says this, faith grows when faith goes. Jesus says, go do things my way, and I will give you the power, the authority to do it, and I will take care of you. Verse 10, he says, Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter, stay there until you depart from that place. That's the language I was just talking to you about. Whoever will not receive you, now watch this, whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Woo! Now, if you would for a moment, and I know I need to move on here and get done with this message today, but I just want you to ponder this. Ponder when Jesus is telling them this. Because they had just come through the experience with the demon-possessed man. When Jesus crossed the sea to go over and he cast out this devil and they said, Lord, we want you to leave. And he did what? He shook off the dust of his feet, got back in the boat, went across. And then he goes to Nazareth, and he goes in, and hey, scripture's fulfilled, blind eyes open, chains set free, gospel preached, freedom has been brought to you. And they said, get out of here. And Jesus left. He didn't argue with him, he just went. And then he tells his disciples, that is what I want you to do. Can I take a little bit of pressure off you this morning? And this is in your notes. I want to take a little bit of pressure off because we think that we have to save people. We think that we have to save people and that if I get rejected in my efforts to save people, then somehow I have failed the commission that Jesus has given me. Stop, step back, look at the commission. What is the commission? Go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. This is at the end of this book here in Mark. I'm not doing the Matthew one, I'm doing the Mark one. He who believes will be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but those who do not believe, they will be condemned. All I want you to do is go tell them. All I want you to do is go tell them. Whether they believe or they don't believe or they accept it or they reject it, that does not need to be your concern in any way, shape, or form. That's good news, is it not? Because I just get to go out and tell people about Jesus. And when they reject me, I don't have to walk away feeling like a failure. Oh, man, it seems like everyone I talk to, nobody wants to hear what I'm saying. That's okay because that's not your job. Your job is to go tell people about the gospel of Jesus. Their job is to decide what to do with that. And we have to understand that when you come to that place of reception or rejection, that in all of that, you are just, oh, church, please hear this. You are just like Jesus. Do you want to be just like Jesus? Oh, yes, Lord. I want to be just like Jesus. Go tell someone about Jesus. If they accept what you say, love them, teach them, help them, disciple them, mentor them. If they reject what you say, turn around and walk away, and you will be just like Jesus. This is also in your notes. The Christian mission is not, now some people are going to throw a stone at me, but hold on. The Christian mission is not to save the lost. Oh, that's what Jesus told us to do. No, he didn't. He didn't tell me to save nobody. Which of you in this room has the power or the authority to forgive somebody's sins? Good. Whew. Afraid someone's going to raise their hand. Then we got a whole false prophet thing going on. That's a whole different sermon. Good. None of us can save. So our mission is not to save the lost, but to be a voice pointing the lost to the one who can save. If I'm in the middle of a business transaction and an opportunity comes up, all I need to do is go, it's Jesus. I don't know about that scripture. Well, I could talk to you about that scripture, but before we talk about that scripture, I need to let you know that Jesus in the scripture, he's real and he'll save you. He sets you free. He could change your life. I don't believe that. Okay. Okay. That's all right. That's what he's told us to do. Verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I want you to notice again the order of this, and then we're just going to move on and we're going to move toward wrapping up. They went out and preached They cast out demons, and they anointed many with oil who were sick, and they healed them. I want you to notice that order, because that order is followed throughout the whole New Testament. You'll see that. Now, are there instances when it's a little bit different? Yes. But the primary pattern of the New Testament is to preach the gospel and then pray as a backing up of what you have preached. I'm sorry to say, sometimes in the church it feels like we're so wrapped up in feeling like we need to do all of the healing and the power and the prophesying and the words and all of that, that we actually forget to preach the actual gospel. And those two things go hand in hand. He says, I want that they anointed many with oil. You guys okay? They anointed with oil many who were sick. Now, why do we anoint with oil? I don't want to go through a whole thing about this. But anointing with oil is a symbolic act of faith which recognizes and submits to the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? Because in the Bible, Old Testament and New, oftentimes oil is a representation of the Holy Spirit. And when we anoint somebody with oil, as we lay our hands and we anoint with oil, what we are saying is that we recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we recognize that He works with people of faith to do miracles, and so we want to partner with Him to believe for this healing. So they went out and they did it. Will you? Will I? Do you know that you can go out today and you can do the very same thing? Oh, I don't know. I'm scared. Quit being scared. What if it doesn't happen? It don't matter if it happens. It matters that you're obedient to act in faith. Now, let's go into this hot mess and then we're going to get out of here. Verse 14. Now, King Herod heard of him. All of this stuff that's been going on with Jesus gets back to King Herod. And I want to do this part a little bit fast, but it says, for his name, he's talking about Jesus, his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. An interesting piece of information that we didn't, if we were just reading through the book of Mark and didn't know anything else, we didn't know John the Baptist was dead. Weird. John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Now, quickly, if you'll listen quickly, I'll talk quickly. This Herod here is not the same Herod that we see in A Christmas Story. This is his son. So, We have the Herod from the Christmas story, the one that killed all the babies when Jesus was being born. And he's got these kids. Now, you wonder, why was John the Baptist so up in arms about this? Why didn't he just keep his mouth shut? Well, because gross. Because that Herod, look at verse 17, it says, for Herod himself had sent and laid hand hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Now watch this. This is going to be very quick, and then I'm done. Herod, who's the Christmas Herod, has a son. And I actually wrote this because it's so confusing that I couldn't even get it straight in my own mind. Herod has a son. And Herod's first son's name is Herod Aristobulus. Okay? You can go study this if you want, or you can write it down or whatever. Herod's son, Herod Aristobulus, has a daughter, and her name is Herodias. Herod then has another son. His name is Herod Philip. And Herod Philip married Herodias, his niece. Gross. But then the third son, who is the one we're talking about here, Herod Antipas, also wanted to be with Herodias, his niece. And so went and stole his niece from his brother and married his brother's wife, who was his niece. That's disgusting. And it only gets more disgusting. But that's why John called him out. And ultimately, because John called him out, it cost him his life. Herodias didn't like the fact that she was being called out. So Herod has him arrested. But Herod seems to have some kind of respect for John and listened to what he was saying. But Herodias hated him because John would always call her out for the grossness of what was going on in their family. And so John ends up in prison. And Herod is just fine with him being in prison, but Herodias wants him dead. So we come to verse 21. It says, then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias, his niece, who is his brother's daughter, who is his wife's daughter, herself came in and danced for them and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. Now, what you have to understand is nearly every commentary that I've looked at is pretty uniform in the fact that how she pleased them was that she was turning them all on. It's gross, church, and we don't like to talk about it, but it is what it is. Pleased Herod and those who sat with him, and the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And he also swore to whatever, now watch this, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. I would love for Elon Musk to say to me, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And look at what she asks for. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. This is in your notes. Spiteful hearts breed stupid choices. Spiteful hearts breached. They asked for John's head because she was mad at John for what he was saying. And when there was an opportunity for this young woman to have up to half of the kingdom of her father, she asked for a head to be chopped off. Spiteful hearts breach stupid choices. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, if you have bitterness in your heart, if you do not deal with that with God, hear me this morning. Pastor, you make me mad when you say this. I do not care because you're tearing up your life. If you have bitterness in your heart, unforgiveness in your heart, you need to repent of that, deal with it, because it will ultimately lead you to make some really stupid choices that lead you away from God and into sin. It'll happen. Oh, not me. I can tamp it down. I got a rabid dog living in my basement, but he'll be okay. I'll just open the door and throw some food down there once in a while, and he'll be okay. But one day, the dog's going to be waiting for you at the door. Here is a young woman with her life ahead of her who could ask for up to half the kingdom, and she asked for John the Baptist's head to be chopped off because her mama is mad. Because her mama is an immoral woman and doesn't like her immorality being called out. Woo! And the king, verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry because he's an idiot. To say that he was sorry is an understatement in more ways than one. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. What did she get out of that situation? Nothing at all. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Herod did, now this is what I want to leave you, and this is what I want to leave you with this morning. Herod did what he knew was wrong because of one, lust, number two, compromised oaths, and three, fear of opinion. And we can look at that and say, well, Herod, he's just a bad guy. But how many times have we in our lives made a bad choice? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, so just be honest in yourself. Take a little moral inventory here just for a second. How many times in your life have you made a bad choice because of lust, because of a compromised oath, or because of fear of opinion? I didn't want to do that. But I lusted. I didn't want to do that, but I was worried about what somebody would say about it. I didn't want to do that, but I told somebody I would do it. And even though I know what's wrong and I shouldn't have told them that I would do it, I did it anyway. How many times have we done those sort of things? So while we point a finger at Herod, we ought to be very careful to look inside of ourselves and ask if we have done the same thing. And if you have, don't sit around in sackcloth and ashes for 6 months about it. Repent and move on. Lord, I did it. I failed you again, Lord. For the 945,000th and third time, I failed you again. I knew I shouldn't have done it, but I did it. But I'm coming to you, and I repent now. I ask you to forgive me. Instead of making, I'm at the end. See, my notes are done. Instead of making a compounded bad choice, this morning my wife saved my life. Because I didn't know why my guitar was not working, and I was just going to try to press through and figure it out as I went. That would have been a compounded bad choice. And in my mind, in the first part of that song, I'm thinking, should I just stop, fix it, and start over? Or should, but we're live on the internet, and I don't want to mess up the live stream. And should I keep going? Should I not? Should I compound the bad thing that's going on here? So what should I do? We go through similar things like that. And generally, sometimes our wives pull us out, or our husbands. But what is my point? My point is, sometimes when we get into a bad situation, we continue to compound the bad choices, trying to fix the situation that should never have been anyway. Instead of going back, hit full stop, repent to God, repent to whoever we need to repent to, and then move on. Full stop. Because one bad decision, look at Herod. Herod was totally fine until he started messing with his brother's wife, who was his niece. Gross. Him getting with his brother's wife, who is his niece, is what caused John the Baptist to begin to call him out. And when John the Baptist called him out, instead of saying, yes, you are right, and repenting, full stop, and making it right, he threw John in jail. And then instead of letting John out of jail and then making it right, he kept John in jail while his wife's bitterness against John festered. And then he offers his daughter, his brother's daughter's niece's daughter, he gets lusting after her and then makes a further bad choice. And then from that further bad choice, he listens to his wife who wants the prophet dead. And so he goes and cuts the head off the prophet, further compounding the bad choice that could have been stopped if he just wouldn't have done the thing back with his niece in the first place. You see how those things get compounded, 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 compounded. And then you get yourself into a situation with Herod when he says, I can't do anything different than what I'm doing right now. Instead of just going, just stop and make it right. Fix it. And move on. Do what it takes. Go to CR. Bring your hurt, your habit, and your hang up. And just figure it out and fix it. And move on. But Herod didn't do that. Let me give you these two things, then we're praying. Honorable decisions are established in principled values and never passionate emotion. We need to be people, if we're going to be followers of Christ, preaching the gospel, going out, sharing our faith, praying for the sick, if we're going to do all of those things, we have to also make honorable decisions so that we don't shine a negative light on who Jesus is. The last thing that I want to give you here is this: the force of opinion must never sway us from the foundation of truth. And on that final thing, I want you not just to think about Herod, but I want you to think about everything we've talked about this morning, and this is where we're praying, is that Jesus went through periods where he was received and hailed, and great things happened, and through times when he was rejected, he was called Satan, he was tried to throw him off a cliff. Ultimately, he is crucified, but he never swayed off of what he knew to be the truth. You have to know that if you're going to be someone to stand for the truth, that you will go through times of reception when people love what you say and receive what you say and you're blessed and all of that. But they're going to go through times when people lie about you and they hate you and they don't even know who you are, but they hate you just because of who you are. And you could pray for them and you could lead them and guide them and help them, but they're going to reject you outright just because of who you are. But know this, when you do that, you're just like Jesus. And it's okay. So just live with it being okay and never come off of what you know is true. Because when you come off of what you know is true, you will compound bad decisions and your life will just go down, 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 down. But when you stand in the truth, you will go through seasons of battle, but you will come out on top. Amen. Father, thank you for your word today. I ask that you would let it sink into us. Every part of this, Lord, I know we're kind of hitting on a couple different things today. But Lord, I pray that your word, this main point, Lord, that we need to be people, if we're going to follow Christ and be lights in this world, to let our light shine to this world, that we have to be those who stand for the truth, that we can't not shine a light with a half-truth, that we cannot shine a true light if we're not dealing with our sin and all the things that are going on in our life. Lord, we can't shine the full light if we're compromised in our life. So I pray that you would make us people that come back to the foundation of repentance, that we come back to the foundation of truth, and that we refuse to be moved off of that. No matter what government says, culture says, society says, that we will not be moved off of the truth of your word, and that in the end we will be victorious in every way, shape, and form. And we thank you for that. Father, as we're leaving today, I pray your blessing on every person that's in this room, that you would bless them and keep them, that you would cause your face to shine on them this week, that you would show them favor, give them grace. In Jesus' name, amen.